Well, the prophecy of Isaiah is indeed amazing. Isaiah, under inspiration, shows God to be the God of all time. His writing spans the consideration of the original creation. And then you'll remember that chapter 66 concludes with a new heavens and a new earth. That is very unusual. Isaiah ministers to God's people not only in his own day, but it seems that he was mindful of those in a subsequent generation, and so he was ministering to those who would be exiles and very likely ministering to those who would be the remnant coming back, and of course is ministering to us as well. Isaiah, under inspiration, shows God to be the God of all nations. Sometimes it would strike me as a bit odd to see Isaiah in those early chapters announcing judgment on this nation and on that nation, on the other. But when we put this together with much later in Isaiah, when highways will be built so that the Egyptians can come to Jerusalem and worship, so that the Assyrians can travel down to Jerusalem and worship, we see that there is this conscious effort to highlight that he is the God, not of some local tribe, but of all the nations of the earth. Further, we can think of Israel being told that she is going into exile. She's being cast out of her own land. That in chapter 5 and verse 13. And already in chapter 10, there is the prophecy that these exiles, or a remnant of them, will be brought back into the land. Further, we can think of Isaiah 45 and Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, is mentioned, this one who is going to be critically important for bringing them back as a nation into the land. God, he shows God to be the God of all power. At a time, and I hope that you'll see this afresh this morning, at a time when Israel is about to be extinguished by the powerful nations around her, yet God promises and will preserve them and brings back a restoration of the remnant. Isaiah, under inspiration, shows God to be the God of all grace. In his holiness, God, that thrice holy one, is going to vomit them out of the land. He is going to save them. It's not on the basis of their merits, but it's on the basis of the merits of the covenant servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly spoken of in Isaiah 53. So salvation is all of grace. Now, Isaiah brings his prophecy at a time of radical political changes. So maybe this could be said of every era, but it is true in his days. 250 years prior to Isaiah and the Jewish kings, David and Solomon would have been the dominant forces to be reckoned with at that eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. But at the time of Isaiah, we need to think of two major powers. One major power being Assyria up to the north, and then the major power being Egypt down to the south and to the west. And in between, we can think of Syria and Israel and Judah, divided kingdom, Judah in the south, the 10 tribes in the north, and Syria are kind of like the little mice. And they are bickering back and forth with one another for a long period of time. And what I want you to see in this slide is to see the growth of the Assyrian Empire. That purple outline in the upper center is the size of the Assyrian Empire at 745 at the time this Tiglath-Pileser III, we want to make sure that you know which Tiglath-Pileser it was. We don't want to get confused on that. When he comes to power, and then there is this expansion, and you can see it's almost like he's interested in getting down there to Egypt, and that's what plundering, thieving governments do. Who's got riches? Who's got wealth? Let's go get them. And it's even that language is used in Isaiah. But what we find is that the mice, who were bickering among themselves, two of them, Syria and Israel, unite and come down and are fighting against Judah, the third little mouse. Well, what do you think is going to happen if one of the mice goes and makes a contract with the cat up to the north? Well, that's what happens. That's what Judah does. They do it in unbelief. They do it with a lack of confidence in their God. And eventually, Syria that Judah's worried about and Israel that Judah's worried about, it is, as Isaiah says, don't worry about them, because in a matter of years they're not going to be anymore. And what happens is that the big cat to the north comes and grabs them and carries them away into the captivity and leaves Judah there in the south. The language that we read of Zebulun and Naphtali, their problem is that they have the good fortune of having a major international roadway that goes through them. One is called the Way of the Sea, right along the Philistine property, but it goes through Israel, goes through Zebulun and Naphtali. I don't know how clearly you can see this, but if you can see the Sea of Galilee right close to the middle yellow arrow, and where that middle yellow arrow is the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun, and that's where Assyria is going to go on their way down to Egypt, so they're going to conquer everything in their path. What I want you to see, where is that? What I want you to see, well, long later, 100 years later, the cat's name changes, and it's the Babylonian Empire against the Egyptian Empire, and there's Israel still in between, and this is a time when Daniel and his friends will be carried away into the captivity. Here's again a picture of the growth of that Assyrian Empire, and here's what I want us to see in particular. You see the expanse of the Assyrian Empire, and that arrow is pointing to Jerusalem, about the only thing that Assyria does not have on the way to Egypt is Lachish and Jerusalem. And Lachish is destroyed in 701 BC, and the only thing left is Jerusalem. And you know what happens? The angel of the Lord comes and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the expansion is off. And he has to go back home content with what he's had. And then it will be up to the next two kings to conquer and expand to the south. As a believer, you may feel that in the present political climate, that things are all in turmoil. You may feel your smallness. Well, that's why I delight to be in the book of Isaiah this morning. Because here, the promises concerning the Lord Jesus Christ come in a context in which Israel was seeing borders around her change in size. The enemies may be changed in name from Assyrian to the Babylonians. But God is going to keep his people. And it's into the midst of this flux and the expansion of this border and the carrying away of these people, that these prophecies come concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is as though God is saying, don't be overly troubled by these great powers of the earth, but know that I have established an everlasting kingdom, and I'm going to carry it through. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's going to be all these fluctuations and changes in the earth. The reign of Christ will be established. And there's never going to be a backing down. There's never going to be a contraction of that eternal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Well, come with me to your handout sheet, to the outline, Roman numeral 1. The humility and the glory of the promised Son. We begin here with verse 6 of Isaiah 9. First of all, A, note the humble earthly beginnings. A child is born to God's people. A child is given. It speaks of that which is common and ordinary, a child. But this is no common and ordinary child, is he? We are told in the next phrase that a son is given to God's people. Here is a baby who must first be taught to find the nipple for nourishment. A baby that must be diapered, that must be carefully bathed, that must be clothed. And the only thing that that little baby can do, even under the blessing of God, is to grow and breathe and eat and dirty the diaper. A son is given, but a son that is of the line of royalty, because he's going to be on the throne of David, and yet he is ruling over all the peoples. Note the humble earthly beginnings, but then B, note the glorious accomplishments. This child and this son will bear the burden of government. This child and son will wear the robe that marks him out as God's ruler. So this baby moves from utter dependence to a powerful and sovereign rule over men. And we apply for a moment. This child is given to us, to man, to God's own people. It's what the writer to the Hebrews says, God does not give assistance, does not give aid to the line of the angels. If an angel sins once, he is doomed forever. If an angel sins once, he will continue in that state of sin for all eternity. But for those of us who cannot claim to be any more moral, any more pure than a fallen angel, he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God steps in. God intervenes with his salvation. And I want to encourage you to see that Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9 come in a context in which Israel is not feeling her greatness. She's feeling her smallness. She knows that that Syria has been carried away into captivity. She knows that the northern tribes have been carried away. This is difficult life, difficult situation. And for you and me, we don't want to get so embroiled in the political goings on in the world around us that we miss the message of Jesus Christ, that this babe is going to be born and he is going to rule, and that all time and all of our future is in the hands of Jesus Christ, who has even now begun to rule. Here is the great foundation of our hope and our joys. If you're an Israelite of old and you miss that boy that is born to a virgin, if you miss this one who is the child and the son that is given, then you'll miss God with us. God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, come with me then, secondly, to the descriptive fourfold name. The descriptive fourfold name of the promised son. What's in a name? Well, in a Hebrew name, it relates to the being and the character of the individual, not necessarily the way that he is commonly addressed by men. We find in Isaiah 7 that he will be called Emmanuel, which is a designation that summarizes his mission. He is going to be God with us, the one born of a virgin who is God with us. And here what we find in Isaiah 9 are these four two-word titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And each of them is describing Jesus in his being, in his character, and in his work. First of all, A, Wonderful Counselor. And to help out the New King James and what you've seen on the slide, I took out a little comma. They put Wonderful and Counselor. I think it should be Wonderful Counselor, so I've helped him out on the screen. Wonderful actually means wonder or marvel. It's in Psalm 78 that the psalmist is reflecting on the wonders of the 10 plagues, marvelous things God did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. And in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is interacting with Samson's parents. Samson's mom has the interaction first, and the second time around, Manoah, the dad, has the interaction, and the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is a wonder, seeing that it is wonderful, seeing that it is incomprehensible?" There's something stupendous about the name, the being of this glorious person. So he is the Wonderful Counselor. The second word of this first title is Counselor. There is the counselor who gives advice, Ahithophel and Hushai were David's counselors. David was a wise and godly man, but he's smart enough to know that he should get input from others. Well, no one gives counsel to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a marvelous counselor. God counsels with himself, and that's all the counsel that he needs. So this ruler, this one who's going to have the government on his shoulder, he doesn't need an advisor. He doesn't need a cabinet. He is Wonderful Counselor. Marvelous, wonderful, incomprehensible as a counselor. He always knows the right thing to do. Jesus always tells you and me the right thing to do. And we ought to have that confidence. When we go to His Word, we ought to believe that it is thoroughly sufficient to guide us. Now, Israel of old knew that this was pertaining to their coming Messiah, wonderful counselor, none teaches, none directs like Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, the second name, Mighty God. El is almost always used of God. You hear El in Elohim. It's a few times used of man as a judge who is acting like God, who is the ultimate judge. But it's a word that is used in El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. It's a word that is used in El Elyon, God Most High. So here it is, God. This child, this son, it has a name, has a title that speaks of his being. Who is he? Well, he is God. But even more than that, he is Mighty God. El Gibor, Mighty, Mighty Man, the Champion. Nimrod was a mighty one on the earth. In the days of Joshua, and all your mighty men of valor will help. And then of all of the thousands or tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands that David would have had in his armies under him, he had 30, think of it, 30 or 33 mighty men, men of valor. Men who, if he wanted a drink of water from Bethlehem, they'd break through the enemies here and through the enemies there and get the drink and bring it back, and they're not even in danger, I guess. Amazing men. And this is the word that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, but he is Mighty God. Interestingly, this is used of the divine King, the God-man of Psalm 45 and verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. So he is a man, and yet he's more than a man, and he's got a sword like a mighty man of valor, but he is infinite in his strength. So when you combine God with Mighty One, the God of might and great power, then what we see is that He indeed will be the Mighty God. Listen to Isaiah 10 and verse 20. The house of Jacob, the remnant of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them. And I think it's a reference to trusting the cat, make a deal with the cat. Shouldn't have been leaning on the cat, should have been depending on Jehovah. But will depend on Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor. To the Mighty God. The word that is used of Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, is the title that is used of Jesus Christ. And what's the practical lesson? Here is a plain statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first title, Wonderful, Marvel, Wonder. It hints at His deity. His name is incomprehensible. It's miraculous. But with this second title, there is no mistake. It is not a matter of a hint. His name is El Gibor. His name is Mighty God. But then further, believe that the power of deity is at work. Earlier in Isaiah 9, I'm not sure if you caught all of the details, but there's been the darkness, and now there's going to be the light of this coming sun that rises on them. And the people are going to be delighted. It's like a time of harvest. It's like a time of dividing the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. There have been these earthly oppressors, but El-Gabor is going to be at work. Mighty God is going to be at work and breaking the rod of the oppressor and preserving the remnant of believing Israel. Here is God's work of governing. Here is God's work of bringing peace to his people. Here is God's work of saving his people. He will save his people from their sins. He is Jesus, who is God with us. So if you're here this morning, if you're listening to me this morning, I want you to think afresh on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have tried to fix up some things in your life. I'm asking you to look at Jesus as who he truly is, El-Gabor, God Almighty, Mighty God. Further, who is he? What's his name? What's his title? How does it speak of his person? Thirdly, see, Father of Eternity. The first word of the couplet is the common word for Father. The second word of the title equals eternity. It's the word that is used in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You want to water the word down there? Well, if you can't water it down there in Isaiah 57, don't water it down here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Father of eternity. What does it mean when you put it together? Well, perhaps it means that he is the Father of eternity. How can you have someone who begets or even possesses eternity? But that's what you've got. And just as much as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit own eternity or possess eternity, so does Jesus. He's the Father of eternity. How can you have an eternal person of the Godhead have one of them that is more eternal than the others? They're all eternal. One who is eternally a father. One who fathers or brings in eternal life. That's perhaps the sense. Any of these are true, but you have to own eternity first. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives them eternal life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Plainly, our only hope of eternal life is bound up with Jesus Christ, who is not only mighty God, but he is the one who possesses eternity. And the central issue of having eternal life is not your good works. It's not that you think that you're a good person. It's you being in union with the God who has eternity to give. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, and now the fourth title, Prince of Peace. The context is one of judgment. God is going to judge this nation. God is going to judge this nation. God is going to judge this nation. God is going to judge Israel. They're going to be carried away into captivity. God is going to judge Jerusalem. They are going to go into exile. And yet, there is this message in the early verses of Isaiah 9 of a peace, of the warfare being over, And you've got this blanket that's been soaked in somebody's blood, and you've got somebody's shoes. Well, he doesn't need them anymore. He's been lost on the battle. So gather up this debris of the battlefield and use it to heat your house. That seems to be what Isaiah is saying. They're not going to need it. There is peace that has been brought. And this one is the Prince of Peace. The first word of the title, that one who is a ruler to come. That's what a prince means, doesn't it? The second word of the title, peace, cessation of hostility. We think of Solomon, and rightly so, having a more peaceful reign than his father David. David had more military campaigns. But when you put these terms together, Prince of Peace, he is the one who is able to bring about peace. And when it comes to Israel, think of that, the maps that showed, all right, the Assyrian Empire is this big in purple. And now it's this big in green. And now they're off the scene, and Babylonia is the empire to deal with. There's all this expansion and change. I used to think, man, why can't the nations just decide who the nations are right now and keep it that way? I don't want to have to keep buying globes. Because it used to be the USSR, and then it's Russia. And you get it figured out, this much is East Germany, this much is West Germany, and now they go back to being Germany again. And then those nations down there in Africa. They've got me confused enough, I won't try to illustrate there. He is the Prince of Peace, and there is going to be no ebbing of his influence and his power. He is the one who brings peace. And you can't bring peace to humans until you can reach into the human heart and deal with that matter of sin. What is the source of the wars and the fights among you? You lust, and you do not have. You want it, and you gotta have it. So Jesus Christ is the mighty God who can deal with the deepest needs of the human heart. And if you're the one in the family that is always bickering, is always causing contention, you're one that brings strife. Of course, it's never your fault. But see that if you are rightly related to the Prince of Peace, there will be a fundamental change in the deepest part of you. Or maybe at night, you put your head on your pillow and you begin to be troubled by your sins of the day. Jesus Christ is the only one who can address that and give you peace, that as you believe on Him, you have peace with God. Roman numeral 3. The prosperous peace and rule of the promised Son. First of all, A, the fact of His rule and His peace. Isaiah 9, now verse 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. There's no diminishing of the borders of the eternal rule of Jesus Christ. His government brings peace. Jesus, where He rules, He brings peace to the heart of men. When we think of His rule over creation, He's going to put everything back in its place. And everything is going to be reconciled with God and reconciled with all the other pieces of the puzzle. He brings peace. The fact of it. Secondly, B, the progression of the increase of his government. The increase of his rule and his peace. Think of the seed of that mustard plant. And it grows up over the course of time and over the centuries. So that we have, really, is there any nation on earth that does not have something of a gospel witness today? Revelation 5 and verse 9, those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue are going to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And it never ends. It never wanes. The gospel will go forward. As Daniel has it, these kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left. Again, the map. It grows. It changes. These are over here under their rule. No, Cyrus says, go back, each of you nations, back to where you were before. Everything is changing. That's the way it is in this world. And we're concerned that the Christian influence of the United States is ebbing. We're going to lose our influence. Well, you might be right. I don't know. But I do know this. Our focal point is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, and His reign never ends. Thirdly, see the historic connection of His rule and His peace. Upon the throne of David, He's royal. Here's the promise that was given back hundreds of years to King David. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom, and He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Peter's preaching on Pentecost. And he says that God would raise up Christ. And David was able to see that God would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We are not seeing the expansiveness of Christ's rule just yet. But from the time of His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is ruling. We don't have to wait until the end of 1,000 years to see Jesus Christ to be reigning. It will expand. It will never diminish. And here's the preaching of Acts 2. Christ is on His throne. Christ was raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ is seated next to majesty there in heaven. And why were the unbelieving Jews so upset with Peter and the other apostles for preaching about Jesus Christ ruling? Well, they would not have David's greater son to be ruling over them. Fourthly, D, the means of establishing his rule. It's not by human wars. It's not that Isaiah said, all right, we got to line up with the big cat up here to the north. We got to line up with Egypt down to the south. It's not that the three mice are going to get together and accomplish anything. To order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. It's not by crusades. It's not by so-called holy wars. E, the eternal duration of His rule and His peace from that time forward. Sounds pretty plain, but it gets plainer, doesn't it? Even forever. If you don't understand, it's going to increase from this moment all the way forward, then maybe you'll understand from this time forward, even forever. Kind of takes any question out of it, doesn't it? Once Jesus is installed as king, he reigns forever with no break and no interruption. And this is true because he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, Father of eternity, and Prince of Peace. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And in the book of his name, Daniel was right about the various kingdoms that he anticipated, that he prophesied of, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Romans. So we better fully expect that he's going to be right about Jesus Christ as well, that he rules, and that forever. F, the certainty of his rule. The certainty of his rule. The certainty of his rule. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not enough for that the child will come. Not enough that his son will be given. It is not enough for God to promise that Christ will reign. Maybe we're reading too much into these promises. Well, this last phrase kind of goes against that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jehovah has spoken, and Jehovah will accomplish what he has spoken. What he has spoken. The mustard tree is growing, and it's going to continue to expand. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform all that God has said. In times of darkness, Assyrian kingdom has more than doubled, more than tripled, and they're heading down to Egypt, and they got to deal with all the enemies along the way, so they don't have to worry about anybody at the rear of their armies causing little problems. And they're all the way down Lachish of the Philistines. It's demolished. And this is a time when the Rabshakeh says to Israel, listen, this is what we've done to all the other nations. This is what we've done to all the other gods. This is what we've done to all the other idols. Who are you? Wrong question. Who are you to think that you can stand up to the great powers of Assyria? And Jehovah says, I am Jehovah. And 185,000 of your men will be dead in the morning. Do you believe these verses? Who is Isaiah speaking by God, speaking under inspiration? Who is Isaiah speaking of? Who could it be if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ? Believing Old Testament Jews knew that this was of the Messiah, but then unbelieving Jews got into spats with Christians and they said, oh, well, it can't be Jesus. Because then we'd lose the argument. So it must be King Hezekiah. Well, it doesn't fit of any man. If it's Hezekiah, then these verses mean nothing. Who is this who is born a son and yet is mighty God? Does Hezekiah possess eternity? These verses are inspired by God 730 years so that when this marvelous person appears on the scene, that we'll have confirmation. He's a glorious person. He does these miracles, and there's a miracle that even announces that he's coming. And someone will say, well, maybe they wrote this back into the Bible after Jesus came. It's a little hard to believe that because it was translated into Greek 250 years before Jesus came. It's a little hard to believe that because from 4 centuries before and 150 years before Jesus appeared, there were Jews that knew things were getting hot, and so they hid documents in clay pots out in the Qumran caves, and it wasn't discovered until 1947. What are you going to do with these verses? They speak of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Bow your knee before Him. Believe Him. Give your life to Him. And ask Him to begin the rule in your heart. And ask Him to bring peace to you. What are you going to do with Him? And what is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace, going to do with you? Bow before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for working with Isaiah, giving him a measure of insight and certainly giving him a huge amount of understanding regarding things that were to come, to give this kind of description of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus, before He appeared, some 700 years before He appeared. Father, we thank You for it. And we ask that as You've gone to the trouble of giving it in this glorious way, that You would go to the trouble of blessing it this day. Bless it so that some hearing would hear for the first time, would take His claim serious, and would believe into Him to the saving of their souls. And we would ask, Lord Jesus, that You would give us increasing confidence in Your reign, that once it has begun, it will never diminish, it will never end. And we pray that You would help us, even in the midst of political crisis, even in the midst of international crises and changes of borders, that You would help us to know that You are God. And we pray this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.